Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to start eventually in Matthew 24. We're going to do a few weeks. Again, I'm not sure exactly how long. We don't really have a book that we're going to go through like the book of Hosea or Amos or Matthew or something. We just kind of talk about a topic, and it's kind of like end times. Because of a few weeks ago, it got sounded interesting. We kind of got off track a little bit, so we're going to spend a little bit of time doing this. We'll go back to the minor prophets after we get done with this. But we're talking about, you know, more like on Monday nights, we're talking about eschatology. You know, we're laying the foundation, starting in the Garden of Eden, going all the way through. That there's this projection into the future of what God is going to do to restore. Ultimately, end times is about God restoring man to where man will fulfill God's purpose. Ultimately, through Jesus Christ. Not through anything we've done, but Jesus Christ will put us back into the place that He intended us to be in the garden. And so the whole Bible is headed towards it. It's the plan of salvation. But when we talk about end times, what we're interested in this particular study is the concept of, you know, when is the end time? When is Jesus coming back? How does He come back? What are the events that surround His coming? And we can even get into, you know, what kind of end times is it going to be? Is it going to be a physical? Is it already happened? Are we already in the eschatological setting? You know, and I think we're halfway there, not halfway, but it's like we are citizens of heaven, but we're still here with the sin nature, and there's a greater fulfillment yet to come, both in our glorification, our resurrection, and then in an ultimate kingdom of God on the earth. But then again, how long does that kingdom on earth last? Is it then forever and ever? Or is it a period of time and then everything disappears and we go into this, you know, heavenly state somewhere? So, those are all issues we can talk about. I guess what we're looking at is kind of just where we're at and what's in our future before Jesus returns. Are there any comments? I mean, first of all, I mean, do we want to go around and share what we think? I would draw the 70th week of Daniel. There's 70 weeks, then there's been 69 up until the time of Christ. Then there's the 70th week, the last 7 years. Or when we talk about weeks in Daniel, the word weeks is it's a Hebrew word that means a period of seven. It can be a period of 7 days. It can be 7 years. It can be, it's just this group of seven. So clearly in Daniel, he's not talking about 70, you know, weeks of days. He's talking about 70 periods of years of seven. And so there is a 70th week or 7 years remaining. And that matches in Revelation. We talk about times, time and half a time, or the divisions of, you know, the halfway point, the number of days, the 42 months, which would be half of 7 years. So it all matches. And then we talk about, you know, we would be living on this side, waiting for that 70th week. Again, the preterists think the 70th week or these things all finalized in 70 A.D. with the fall of Jerusalem. And that's where the Son of God returned and brought judgment on the Jews for having rejected Him, which then sets the stage for the Jews are done. And now we go off and now He's rebuilding His kingdom with the church age. And so there's no restoration of Israel because He just had enough of them. Which, as we study on Monday nights, depending on how you look at it, I mean, you can teach that. But the way I present it, the way I think the Bible presents it, is He's got an eternal covenant with Abraham. I'm going to make you into a great nation. Now, we can see the Mosaic covenant being violated and broken, and God saying, I'm done with the Mosaic covenant. And He replaced it, I think, clearly with the new covenant. But to replace Israel and just say, I'm not going to fulfill my promise to Abraham. I'm not going to fulfill my promise to David. I'm not going to fulfill my promise of the land. I'm just going to wipe all that out. None of those covenants were based on man's response. They're what we call unconditional covenants. I will make you a great nation. I do give you this land. I will have a son of David on the throne forever. Now, as we studied on Monday nights, Solomon violated. God made a promise to Solomon and said, if you will obey me and walk in my ways, you will be like David and always have someone on the throne. David had a covenant that no matter what David did, he didn't say no matter what David does, he says, but you will have a son on the throne, which is the seed of the woman, which is from the tribe of Judah, and he will rule the nations. So David had an unconditional covenant. Solomon had a conditional, and Solomon, like all mankind, violated the conditional covenant, and it was broken. At no point in the Bible do you ever see a conditional covenant. If you will obey me, I will do this. Where God makes a covenant with you, and it's based on your response, and you get what he promises. Because when it goes, if you'll do this, I'll do this, it, historically, we always fail. But there are these conditional or unconditional Abrahamic covenant. There will always be a nation. The nation will be blessed through Abram. The land covenant, I give you this land. The Davidic covenant, you will have a son on the throne. Those, I don't think, and you know, it's solid, can't be violated because that's God making a promise, I'm going to do this. And then Jeremiah, he's going to make a new covenant. Not if you're good, but he will send the Redeemer and he will redeem mankind. So that's the way I approach this. And so now we are living here waiting for this final day because Jesus is going to come back. If you think of a physical return. Like I said, preterists think he came back in 70 A.D. or 66 to 70 A.D. And it's all preterist means already fulfilled. It's already done. Then there's the futuristic idea of we're looking into the future that there's promises that have not been fulfilled. We just finished Hosea when Israel's going to go into captivity in 722 and God promises, I will come get you. I will go just like Hosea went and got Gomer. God is going to go get Israel, but it's still, even today, it's in the future. He's never gone and fulfilled. He's never fulfilled the book of Hosea. He's never done what he said he was going to do. I don't think it's a broken promise. I don't think the scriptures are wrong. I think we're waiting for him to do that. All of the Bible, not all of it, all of the books of the Bible that talk about eschatology puts you in a position where you're waiting for something to be fulfilled, and meaning he's intending to do it. So that's going to involve this 70th week. Now the question comes is, you've got the questions of Israel, the questions of the church, you've got the questions of, you know, the nations, what's going to happen, and how do you interpret, you know, like Revelation. We're not necessarily going to talk about Revelation tonight. We're still going to be doing like Matthew and 1 Thessalonians, because Revelation right away, it's like, well, it's all figurative. Okay, well, let it sit. Let's get some absolutes that what did Jesus say? What did Paul say? We can go back to what Daniel said, and we've already got the entire Old Testament we're covering on Monday night, what all the prophets have been saying, what God said in the garden. You know, the seed of the woman breaking the power of Satan and the seed of the woman being bruised himself in the process. But now we've got to talk about Israel. They'll have to come back. And it's amazing what's taking place in the Middle East even now as you start seeing the United Emirates making treaties. And it's like they're talking that this could be a who knows, but this could be like things could start happening faster in the Middle East. You know, they had a treaty with Egypt, like, you know, I don't know if it's how many years ago, 25 years ago. And then there was a treaty. They had a treaty with Jordan. And now they got, you know, Saudi Arabia's positive, and now United Emirates. And it's like now the Arab states are kind of maybe start falling like dominoes and lining up with Israel, welcoming them. But then there's still always going to be that antagonistic side. So that's interesting. We're not talking about that tonight. And then the church. The church, the believers in the church are not Israel. They are the bride of Christ. They are the members of his body. They're in not in the Old Testament. They're in the New Testament. Not in the Old Covenant. They're in the New Covenant. And that is the church. Now, again, you can have Jews be part of the church. And then the nations. Where is God going to, what is he going to do? Is he going to just dissolve the nations? Is he going to restore the nations? He's going to judge the nations. So then we got some verses that we talk about meeting the Lord. There's going to be the rapture, the removal of it. There's definitely a rescue mission. We can see that verse coming up where the church is going to meet the Lord in the air. And again, you can spiritualize that, but it says, and we'll look at it, meet the Lord in the air. So the Lord is going to come down into the atmosphere, and the church is going to meet him. They're going to meet him here, pre-trib. This would be the tribulation or the 70th week, fairly detailed in Matthew and Daniel and Revelation. And the church will meet him before those days, or the church will meet him during those days, or the church will meet him at the end of those days, pre-trib, like a mid-trib or post-trib. and then you're going to have a separation of the church and Israel. Some say that before Israel can be restored for their 70th week, the church cannot be here. Now, again, that's dispensational. I agree with a lot of dispensational teaching. But they make a hard break between there cannot be an Israel and a temple with the church still on the earth. The two cannot go together. And so you've got to have the rapture of the church and then the building of the temple and the signing of the treaty. Then I used to teach that. And then I studied and I ran into some things that caused me some confusion. And I resolved that by saying, well, the church is going to live right on into this, because when the sign of the Son of Man appears here, actually in the beginning, in the sense of the process of the second coming, we will meet him when he appears on his way back to the earth. Now, again, if you go with that, he's going to appear in a moment, in an afternoon. He appears and comes back to the earth that night, that afternoon. We have a picnic in the Kidron Valley or something. Then you're going to have his appearing, us meeting him, and coming right back the same day. That would be, in a sense, post-trib. And again, there's going to be a few more events than just that simple. I see that there's going to have to be bowls or trumpets and bowls poured out the wrath of God. And so the church will be brought up to meet the Lord when he appears in the atmosphere, when all the wrath is poured out on Babylon, which, or the nations that are in rebellion towards him. We call that, you know, mid-trib, if you want to say it comes before the wrath. But then you got the question of the seven seals in Revelation. And are they judgments of God? Are they the wrath of God? Or are they persecution by the world? And that's a huge question. If you think they're part of the wrath, you've got that verse in Thessalonians that says God has saved us. He's appointed us to salvation, not to wrath. And so, obviously, I do not think that we're going to be part of the trumpets and the bowls, because that's clearly the wrath of God. Some would say the seals are part of the wrath of God, which would mean the church has to leave before the seals are open. But if the seals are just historical events that are being held back, and then the seals being broken open, and the scroll is going to be opened up, and the fullness of salvation is going to be released, then the seals are not wrath or judgment. They're just something that's sealed. We're not going to begin this final phase until I'm ready. And so they wouldn't be wrath, they would just be persecution. What you see they are, there are wars and famines, and it's the Antichrist coming, and martyrs are dying. So, you know, it depends on what you do with that. You could say that the church doesn't go up until the end, though what about this wrath being on the earth? Well, they would be protected. They would be still on the earth, but they would be in a safe zone. They would be somewhere. Maybe they would be the 144,000 that God seals and hides away. So the church that survives this part, when the wrath of God comes, they're still on the earth, protected, and then they're raptured to meet him on the final day. So you've got a pre-trib rapture being taken before the seals and the judgments coming here. You've got a mid-trib where you're going to endure the seals as a church, which would be the persecution, the hardships, proclaiming Christ to the world. And then when Jesus appears as the sign of the Son of Man and the nations mourn, the church meets him in the air when he returns to the air, and then the wrath is poured out. And that's where Israel realizes, oh no, that's the Messiah, and we're still here because we rejected him. And they have a national repentance, and they are the ones that would be the 144,000 that are sealed, and they go into some safe zone and meet the Lord when he returns to the actual earth and joins him in warfare against the armies of the Antichrist. In that case, the church is raptured here after living through the persecution, but they avoid the wrath that is poured out, as does Israel, who are then sealed during this time. Or again, it could just be here at the end where the Lord comes down and we meet him in the air and the church is sealed. So that's a real quick introduction of some views. I used to be this pre-trib. I'm leaning more towards this here now. I don't want to say leaning. I'm convinced of that now, and it more and more so that we're going to see the tribulation, that we're going to see the Antichrist. I've never been post-trib. I've never been at the end of the tribulation. Again, they're all worthy. I mean, even the preterists have some worthy points. I disagree with preterism, meaning it's already been fulfilled. And if I can say this, and we'll read Matthew 24. some of the reasons it's already been fulfilled is Jesus, when he answers the disciples' questions in Matthew 24, he's talking about future events, and some of them happening in their lifetime. And in 30 AD, the future events included the Roman wars of 66 to 70 AD, and that some of the apostles would still be alive to see some of these things take place. So indeed, some of those things were fulfilled, checked off the list. You know, not one stone left upon another. See, it was fulfilled. Right, but then Jesus, like the Old Testament prophets, we see it in all the prophets, they talk about their day, and their prophecies not just talk about their day and the coming of the Assyrians in 722, they also project into the distant future. And so Jesus, it's not unusual for him to be giving you details about something they would see in their lifetime, but then also talking about another day. The prophets, even like we talked last night in Isaiah, you got to navigate your way through the coming of the Savior, the Messiah, because he's going to be born in the manger. Here's the messenger of the Lord. But then he's going to suffer and die, and then he's going to come back as a reigning king. Well, some of those verses were fulfilled. Some of them are being fulfilled now in the church age, and some are yet to be fulfilled. So with that being said, I've got some things to look at here. And again, I want to teach, you know, and present some information. But at the same time, I'm willing to, you know, have some questions and some ideas presented. So anybody want to say what they think if I erase this right here? And that you can kind of see where we're talking. We're kind of talking about, you know, the last days. Here's your 70th week. And anybody want to say, I'll start teaching, but anybody, it wouldn't hurt to say something or what you think. Or what's that? It would be nice if it was pre-trib. Right, exactly. Because when you look at what's going to happen, I mean, there's many martyrs. And there's going to be, if you go in, whoever. See, someone's going to die for Christ. Someone is dying for Christ before that sixth seal, when the heavens disappear and they see the throne. The throne is going to appear during this time. I mean, it depends on where you want to move that bubble. He's going to appear, and the nations are going to see it, and they're going to go hide and be in mourning because they see the Lamb and the Lamb's wrath on the nations. But before that time, right in through here, there's going to be tremendous death and persecution of believers, of those that have accepted Christ. It's hard to think that this is going to be the Jews, because they've got a 7-year treaty with the Antichrist, and that's going to be broken at the 3.5-year mark, which means it's not broken for the first 3.5 years. So Israel is happy here. This is Israel. They're happy. They've got the temple. They control Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. They're offering their sacrifices. They have found their Messiah, they think. So they're not killing Jews during the first 3.5 years. Because they've got a peace treaty, a 7-year peace treaty with the guy that's doing the persecuting. So there's going to be a huge distinction. I'm pro-Israel, but you understand when we get to this point right here, Israel will not be pro-Christian. Yeah, I mean, that's not a dig at the Jews. Say, well, they are committed to their religion. They're committed to their views. They're waiting for their Messiah. They're waiting for a political leader. And when they see him and they get the Temple Mount, they're all in. They've been waiting for this for 2,000, 3,000 years. And they're not going to care one iota that some false believers who followed the false Messiah have been deceived for 2,000 years, caused them trouble in the Crusades, caused them trouble in the Byzantine Empire, caused them trouble throughout during the Reformation. They're not going to be sorry that some Christians are being slaughtered. Does that make sense? I mean, it's like that's the way the world goes. And then at the halfway point when the Messiah, I think, at the halfway point when the Messiah appears and there's the rapture or there's a catching away of somebody going up to meet the Lord, that's when the Jews go, what? That's not what we expected. And that's when they realize we've blown it, and now that's where Zechariah comes and they mourn. So pre-trib would be nice, and we're out of here. But then the seals start happening. And at the fifth seal is when they see all the martyrs under the throne, under the altar in heaven. And they're saying, how much longer? And they're given a garment. What is that garment? It said, wait a little longer until the full number comes in. A few more of you are going, not a few more, but there's going to be more come in. And so these are definitely believers in Jesus Christ that are being killed, martyred, and going into the presence of God to wait for the fulfillment of these days. Now, if the church is gone here, the question is, who are these people? I mean, that's a legitimate question. Because they're great, they're great believers. So great that when their head is on the chopping block and they're told to get the vaccination, receive the mark of the beast, yeah, whatever. They're told to receive the mark of the beast. They say, absolutely not. And they get their head cut off, apparently. They're decapitated, according to Revelation. Now, you look at your church, just look at your church today, look at your family today, look in the mirror today. Are you ready to say, you can cut my head off? I'm not denying Jesus Christ. Now, again, in the motion picture that I have planned out for my life, I'm the man that stands and gets my head cut off, a great martyr, and they write songs about me. But in reality, I even question my ability to die for Christ. It's like, now, okay, first of all, how fast are you going to cut my head off? If it's like a guillotine, I think I can handle a guillotine. Again, this is not something I meditate on, but I have thought about it. If you're going to skin me alive, you know, and then let me hang on a cross for a week being eaten by bugs as I give up my last breath, it's like, yeah, I don't, you know, that's the whole idea of the Assyrians impaling people. They were the original ones that took the stake, not the original, this is one thing they did, and they didn't crucify you, they would just hang your body on a stake. Here's your head, you're just hung on a stake right here, your arms, your feet right here, and then it's like, you're not dead, you're just there dying. It's like dying on a pole. And it may take several days. And that's why on the crucifixion, it was the holy day, a Sabbath day, the sun was going to set, so what they have to do to the criminals on the cross, or with Jesus, they had to break their legs because they were on those nails, and they could press up their diaphragm and they could breathe. But if they broke their legs, they could just hang and suffocate. And Jesus was already dead, so they didn't break his legs, fulfilling the prophecy of no bones will be broken. But the two other thieves, they had clubs. They just had, you know, a wooden mallet and just would crush their shins, crush their legs. You're already miserable, and now they're crushing your legs, and now you're just like hanging there. So they would die. Because we got to speed this up. We're running out of time. We're going to violate the holy day, and the Jews are going to be mad. So just crush their legs. There. Okay, now give me a few more minutes. Okay, they're dead. Take them down. And so, okay, wow, that was interesting. But there are some miserable ways of dying. And if that's one of them, I'm going to be like, you know, where's the guillotine? Yes, ma'am. It appears because that they're there from this time period. Yeah, we're rushing ahead into Revelation. But yeah, it doesn't mean they're the martyrs of all time. It could be. We'd have to go back and study that. You know, that would start with Abel and come all the way through all the martyrs, including martyrs today that are dying in other countries for Christ. Yeah. It seems in the context, as I just, you know, it seems like they're the ones that have died at the hand of, even they're mentioned later here, that those that have been beheaded are resurrected and welcomed into the kingdom. So there's a special reference at the end of Revelation, towards the end of Revelation, about those who died during this period being decapitated. I mean, so there's a definite group that they recognize that died during the 70th week, at least at the end of Revelation. And I'm kind of reading that idea up into here. But they're definitely believers. They're not just good people. They're not just guys that, you know, voted for Trump or voted for Biden or somebody. They're definitely people that are confessing Christ. And Jesus and the Word is the two things that go together. So, yeah, so then you got to decide who those people are. So any other comments, please? I mean, you know, if you don't say it, I'm just going to keep talking. You know, I've already taught all this before. It's on video, it's on tape, it's in books. I can do it again, but if you got a comment or something... they teach us in teaching classes professional developments. One of the things they taught us a few years ago was wait time. You don't just say, "Does anybody have any questions?" Okay, and then you go on. You go, "Okay, are there any questions?" and then you wait, because some people have got to get the nerve, they got to format their question, they got to realize he's not going to go anywhere. It's like, then you got this awkward space. It's kind of like, and then now you feel comfortable because, well, yeah, if you're just going to stand there, I got a question. So this is my wait time. Oh, yeah, Dave, I took like 1.5 seconds. Dave's got a question. Yes, yes, sir. Yep. Let's just read it. Yeah, instead of me sitting here trying to, you know, it's in Revelation. I believe it's the fifth seal. Let's see, chapter 6. I watched open the sixth seal. Okay, chapter 6, verse 9. And so this, and again, the first four seals, of course, are the four horsemen. You know, we won't teach that, but that's the four horsemen. Then chapter 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Now, right there, Sandy, that's clearly doesn't say that died during the first 3.5 years. It could be anything. We got to leave that open. That question's got to be open. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true?" So not being negative, they're calling him Sovereign Lord. They're not in heaven murmuring against God. "Holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood." What's interesting is several things is they don't know how much long. They don't know any more about eschatology necessarily than we do today. You know, it's like they're in heaven. It's like how, they can't say, it's like if you died, you went to heaven. Oh, well, it's going to happen on June 7th. You know, it's like there's how much longer? I mean, what they're looking for is there. And throughout the book of Revelation, one of the themes is it's just. Even the angels are seen saying, "Oh, Sovereign Lord, what you are doing is just, because these people have shed the blood of your prophets. They've forsaken. They love this wickedness, and because what God is doing is horrific, and they're saying, no, 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 keep bringing it. This is not an angry God that needs to be controlled. This is a God acting in his just, fair nature." And so the same thing here. They're saying, avenge our blood. Then, and again, this is open for discussion. Everybody's got it. Not everybody, but people have ideas. I'm not convinced what this is. Then each of them was given a white robe. And they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been, was completed. So there's a group that has been chosen, and it might be you. No, I mean, there's a number that God knows who is going to be here in this day fulfilling this phase of the church ministry, if it's the church, or this phase of his eschatology, who's going to be the ones to confess him in this time period. I mean, it could be a high honor to be facing the Antichrist, you know, basically the son of Satan, and confessing the Lord. So that's what we see right there. And then verse 12 is kind of this is where I stumbled many years ago in 2012. And I taught through it several times before. But when I got to this, all of a sudden I just realized I had it just like this. Well, you see those yards where they've got like a mine underneath them and also they have a sinkhole. My theology, I got this verse, also my whole eschatology just kind of fell into a sinkhole. And it maybe just have been emotional. I may have just didn't have the intellectual ability, or I maybe had an insight, realized. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Verse 50. Now, if that is the universe disappearing, then verse 15 can't happen. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves, so there's still caves, and among rocks of the mountains. What? The mountains just all collapsed. But now they're in the caves in the mountains. They called to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne." So in other words, the disappearing of the islands and the falling of the stars didn't kill everybody, because here they are wishing they could die. They're wishing, would the mountain just finish collapsing on us because we would rather die of a mountain slide or a rock slide than face, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So that is, you've got first seal, second seal, third seal, fourth seal. You've got something about the martyrs, the fifth seal. And then somewhere in here, you've got the sixth seal. And all that takes place. And the Lord, they can see, the nations can see the Lord. They know it's the wrath. Hide us from Him. Who can stand? Because this is, right here, again, and I we're going to quote the unbelievers, the pagans, as if it's true. Because I think it's not written to be like they didn't know what was going on. It's their perspective of right here. What is this? Because now has come the great day of the wrath of the Lord. Right there. This is now the great day. And we are here and we wish we were dead. And this is, so that's the sixth seal. And so keep that in mind. That's kind of where, and then that ends with this question. And who can stand? Which possibly leads you into the seventh chapter and gives you two groups that can stand. Who can stand in the day of the Lord's wrath? Well, the first group. And I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or any tree. Meaning they're holding back the wrath, the judgment. And then I saw another angel coming from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. These are part of the program wrath. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. I heard their number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes. And you've got 12,000 from each tribe. And those appear to be on earth because during the rest of the book of Revelation, they're going to be moving about on the earth and then eventually marching with the land. And this picks up with our verses out of Isaiah last night. When who is this striding forth from Edom, where the Lord comes from Edom? He's going to come with these 144,000 Jews. This is one way of interpreting it. Not a slam dunk. But they're going to be on the earth and they're going to be sealed or protected from the wrath. So who can stand? Well, the 144,000, and again, Jews, 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali. Now, again, what are you going to do with that? Well, that really means the church. I mean, that's possible, but you understand, why the 12,000 from each of the tribes? Just like there's the full number of going to be martyred, this is the full number of the Jews that are going to be saved at this point in history after they see. And I can go to Zechariah, and we need to talk about it. They're going to see the one they pierced, and they're going to mourn for him like an only lost son. Meaning it's like they're going to see when he appears, and the nations see him and run to the caves. The Jews are going to go, that's our Messiah. Wait, it's Jesus. We killed him. Or, historically they killed him. And so then they're going to realize by faith that's the Messiah. And they're going to then, they've already lost their Messiah, has already betrayed them. And now they're going to be sealed and they're going to remain on the earth. Who's the other group that can stand? Here it is. Now, who are these? Is this the church? I'm going to say, I think so. But it may not be. The second group, chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne. Now, first of all, who are these the Jews? What is that first verse? These verse 9, is this the Jews? They're a great multitude, yes, a great nation, that no one could count, like the stars of the heavens, like the sand, from every nation. Oh, maybe the Jews have come back from every nation. Every tribe, every people, every language. So this is giving the impression these are Gentiles or people that are not Jews. And where are they? They're standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Now, where is the throne of God? Oh, it's in heaven. Wait a minute. Where is it at in chapter 6? It's appeared from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, from the face of one who sits on the throne. They have appeared, so much so that the nations can see it and they run and hide. If it was in heaven, you can't see it. But if heaven, in a sense, the throne comes into the atmosphere and everyone sees it, well, then the throne of God is right here in the atmosphere. Does that make sense? You don't have to agree with that. But nonetheless, these people have been taken to the throne of God. I'm reading, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Now, that's exactly where the book of Revelation begins in chapter 1 and 2, where you've got the throne appearing, the Lamb coming out and appearing, get all the angels. And it's like, actually, some people describe it, it's like heaven getting ready to go to war. There's fire, there's angels, it's a militant scene, and they're getting ready to take action, the final action, the beginning of the book of Revelation. Anyway, and they cried, chapter 7, verse 10, and they cried out in a loud voice. Now, this is what they're going to sing or say. Salvation belongs to our God. Now, that's important. They're singing about salvation, which, of course, we are saved today. But what are we waiting for? We're waiting for salvation. I mean, I'm saved, you're saved, we're saved, but we're waiting for the completeness of salvation, where we no longer have a sin nature, where we're in some kind of a resurrected state, where our salvation is complete. And they say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders. And that's an interesting concept. Who are these elders that keep popping up? And the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Amen to what? That salvation belongs to God. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So the angels and the elders and the four living creatures, they're praising God for glory and wisdom, and they're giving him thanks and honor and power and strength, all these other attributes that he's worthy. But the group that is now standing on the throne, in the front of the throne, they're saying it's about salvation. His power has worked us our salvation. Now watch, what's going on here? And it's nice to have verses like verse 13, because what you see right there, you can do a lot with that. I mean, who are these people? Who are the elders? Chapter verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, John, these in white robes. And that's important. White robes is probably an indication we can see later in the book of Revelation. White robes is salvation. It's completed salvation. It's their the salvation of Jesus Christ, having done works, but also their rewards have become the clothing, you know, having worked for the Lord. These in white robes, who are they? One, who are they? Are they the church? And where did they come from? John says, I answered, sir, you know, which is kind of interesting. John says, well, clearly from my teaching and my previous studies, I know exactly who these are. He goes, like what Daniel says, you tell me. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. So they have come out of this great tribulation. They've come out up here. And the tribulation could be this persecution right here. They've lived through. Not every Christian is dead. These have come out of the great tribulation. They're the ones that have survived for 3.5, 4 years, potentially. Now, if it's the church or if it's not the church, I think it could be the church. Let's say, well, no, the church is already gone. Okay, but these people are still here. And these are still believers in Jesus Christ. And they still have endured through this persecution for 3.5, 4 years without the mark of the beast, which means they're probably hungry when they get to heaven. And they've come out of there. Well, here it says, they've come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, meaning they are saved, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these robes are white. That's their salvation. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, which is an honor. So, oh, you're just a servant? Well, that's where you want to be. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Now, these are things that they had suffered during these first 3.5, 4 years. Never again will they hunger. They had to hunger because they didn't have the mark of the beast. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them. Now, you own your house today. Wait until you got to take the mark of the beast to own property. You won't own a house. You won't go to the grocery store. You don't have anything to drink. You're surviving. You're in survival mode. And so you live in the sun. Nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So that describes who can stand. That's how chapter 6 ends, after this throne appears with the wrath of the Lamb, who's now going to pour out His wrath because the great day of His wrath has come. Who can stand? Two groups. The Jews who are marked with 144,000 who are sealed, and those who are taken up from the tribulation. Now remember, the martyrs are already there under the altar. So these have come out of the great tribulation. I think we're talking about a rapture type setting. Now again, maybe some people talk about multiple raptures. You see, there might be more than one rapture. This would be the rapture of the church. This is the rapture of the tribulation saints. I mean, there's going to be some kind of rapture of the two witnesses. They're going to die. Then they're going to be taken up to meet the Lord again on the final days. That's coming in Revelation. So there may be a series. I'm not promoting that. But again, this doesn't have to be the church. Just because there's a taken up to meet Him, it could be the church happened here. And these are these people. But once again, who are these super believers? I mean, how long have I been born again? How long have you been born again? Are we capable of enduring this? These people, the church is gone. They had to get, if they were born again at 3:00 in the afternoon when the rapture took place here, that means at 3:01, there are no believers on the earth. So during this 3.5-year period, these people have gotten born again, matured, learned the Word of God, been able to discern what's right and what's wrong, what's the Antichrist, what's a political ploy, what's the truth of the Word of God, where am I following Jesus Christ, so that they could reject the mark of the beast, stand firm, confess to the kingdom of God. Many of their brothers and sisters in the faith have died martyr's death, but they've lived until the end. And that all took place. Again, that's a challenge for me. Again, not that it's not possible, but it's easier for me to say this, that is, again, there's people who will argue with this, but I understand I can argue back with Bible verses. It's more logical for me that this is the church in its ultimate fulfilled purpose, that Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. This is your varsity team. And I know this is the varsity team because this whole 3.5-4-year period, we've been cutting the JV. How did you cut the JV? Well, the guys that really didn't want to be on the team. Because of persecution. This is called the great falling away. Jesus talked about it. Paul talked about it. Daniel talked about it. And here it is right here. Everybody's a Christian. You watch this. Everybody's praying. Everybody goes to church. You know, everybody's trying to claim Christianity. Jesus would want us to burn our cities. Jesus would not want us to burn our cities. Nancy Pelosi's a Christian. Trump's a Christian. You know, I've got my opinions on all that. But it's like everybody, no one's standing up there saying, I'm not a Christian. We ought to burn the churches down. There are those groups over there. That'd be on Islam. Antifa, but they want to burn down everything, not just churches. They want to burn down schools and apartment buildings and police departments. They just want to burn everything. So it's like, I really don't feel that's Christian persecution. That's just, I think that's more of a government overthrow. So understand, this is going to purify the church, and there's going to be a great fall. There is, when they start killing you because you name Jesus, not just the fairy tale Jesus, but Jesus and the Word of God that describes Jesus, when you start standing on this, they will persecute you for that. How many Christians in all of our churches are willing to stand, not just die for Christ, but reject the mark of the beast and then suffer for Christ? I mean, so in other words, this is your varsity team right here that has endured the earth and they're raptured out. It's hard for me to believe that you're going to create, after 2,000 years of church history, you're going to scrap your varsity. You finally make it to the state tournament, and then you take your state tournament team. Congratulations, guys, you qualified for the state championship. We're going to put you guys all on the bench, and you go to the pep rally and says, who wants to play in the state tournament? And then you take a bunch of guys out of the audience, and they're in your state. Again, the illustration isn't perfect, but you just took your varsity to heaven at the rapture and went into the state tournament with a bunch of kids out of that never played Christianity before. Is it possible? Yes, especially if you've got a coach like Jesus Christ. I mean, it's possible. But it'd make more sense for me in church history if we've been building for this and then we purify the church with persecution and you've actually got a varsity team on the floor willing to die for Christ. I mean, that's my take on it. Okay, I'm stopped. What? I don't mean challenge me and you know, argue with me and make me cry. But does that make sense? And again, we haven't even read verses. We've read a few verses. We got a lot of things to look at here. Anybody see something wrong with that? I mean that verse 9? It could be. The thing is, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they, in a sense, have, you know, they've responded. And if you read the rest of the book, and again, you see right there, they just never heard the gospel. Right, exactly. I mean, see, the thing is, I've already just made a decision. You see, you know what I'm saying? I've already, no. And this is the thing that makes sense to me. So now I've got to, in my mind, and I'm not being judgmental, I've got to now abandon my idea, back all the way up, and start answering all these questions. Again, now, could these just be people that never heard? And then I'm going to start filtering through why or why not, you know, instead of just running to my answer. And so, yeah, they could be people that the church is raptured here. The thing that I would challenge is, one of the purpose of this is the whole world is going to hear the gospel during this time period. And the reason, again, this is me putting things together, because the whole world has to receive the mark of the beast. Everyone's going out and it's like coming, it's actually knocking on your door. Do you believe in Jesus Christ or will you receive the mark? No, I won't. If you won't, why won't you? And that persecution is going to drive out the message of the gospel, because it says they're going to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to all the earth. And they're proclaiming, no, we're not going to receive this mark because we're waiting for this kingdom. And we're just months. So you start putting marks on us and that the Jews are in the temple. We're just months away from Jesus Christ returning. And again, then people say, well, no one knows the day or the hour. True, but Paul also says you're not in darkness when these things start happening. I mean, it's pretty easy to predict. There's 7 years, 42 months. The Jews are on the Temple Mount. The Antichrist, he's making war against the saints. We should be able to. So, yeah, that could be. That could be. I would say no, because everyone's going to have the gospel. That's kind of the mission of this whole thing. Everyone's going to hear the gospel. Now, I would think there are people, if there's people who have never heard the gospel, like in some country or some period in history, I don't want to say there's another standard. I just don't think people just live and die and perish in hell. Because there is that ideal of God consciousness in Romans chapter 1 that people know. And it says, you know what I'm talking about in Romans 1? And this is a great verse. And this rattles your cage if you read this. I'm in chapter 1. I'm in chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Romans. After having said, everyone knows that there's a God, for the wrath of God is being revealed. And it's plain to them because God has made it plain. Then in chapter 2 of Romans, and this is, I don't want to get off subject, but again, for people that don't know, have never heard, look in chapter 2, verse 7. To those, and now he's talking here about Gentiles. He's talking about Gentiles, not the Jews. Because the Jews have the law. They had revelation written down and handed to them. God introduced himself, hello, I am Yahweh, I'll make a covenant with you. So they've got written documents. Now we go to the Gentile world, where they've never had God appear to them on a mountain. And again, that's true. The Jews have had God appear to them on a mountain and spoke to them through Moses and gave them the priesthood through Aaron. The Gentiles are living out here with general revelation, trying to find, that's why they go after different gods, they're trying to figure out philosophy, trying to figure these things out. And then you got this verse for them. To those who by persistence in doing good, in other words, you're going to live a life and you've decided what is good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality. He, God, will give them eternal life. Now, does that roll right over the Protestant doctrine right there? There's only one name, only one way of being saved, only one name under heaven, Jesus Christ. Well, right here, but those Gentiles who can persist in doing good, I'm going to live a good life. I'm going to do what's right. Why? Because I'm seeking glory, which would be God's glory, honor from God, and immortality. I want something more than this life. I'm looking for something bigger. God says, you're going to live that and you're going to demonstrate that by doing good, trying to reach me, please me, appease me, find me, then I'm going to give you eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth, now that truth doesn't have to be gospel truth. It can be truth in nature, the general revelation, and follow evil. There will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble, distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, who's got the written revelation, and then for the Gentile, who is seeking God through natural revelation. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, who's doing good because they've got written revelation. And then for the Gentiles, who are trying to do good because they're trying to please this God that they know has to exist somewhere. For God does not show favoritism. Now, again, I can back that up. I say, well, how is he going to... Well, they tried really hard so they get eternal life. Well, there's only one way to get eternal life, and that is through who? Jesus Christ the Savior. You're not going to get eternal life anywhere else but Jesus. So there has to be somewhere in there the Gentiles are introduced to Jesus without being in a church service with an altar call. I mean, they're seeking God, and who is God? God is Jesus. He is the Lord. And so they're seeking him, demonstrating, and he is somehow, well, how could he could appear to them, they could come to them in a dream, he could save them on their deathbed. I mean, there's the options are, it's like, that's not even biblical. Well, let me back that up with, how did Abram meet Yahweh? The God of glory appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldeans. He was worshiping these other gods, and Stephen says it in chapter 7 of Acts, and then we can see several times where Yahweh or the Lord appeared and talked to him. So he came and gave him a promise. He told him to do these things. And Abraham didn't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He met the Lord and trusted him and followed him and believed the promise. You understand what I'm saying? Or Paul, who's persecuting the church, Jesus appears, knocks him off the horse, and confronts him there. So we can find other places. We got, go back to Balaam the prophet. So God can appear. And right now, again, the guy's name is Lee Strobel. You know him. Case for Christ and these books. He's written a book, written an article, collected stories. Again, you don't need it. You shouldn't believe these, but there you have it. Is of in the Muslim world of people that have come to Christ because not that they went to church, but they met Jesus Christ in a dream, something, and then they go off and they go down. They go out to work, or they go down to the river to wash their clothes, and then there he's there. It's like, I saw you in a dream, and they come back and go, I'm looking for this guy. I mean, he's appearing to them. You say, well, that's not biblical. Well, you do have Jesus dropping in on people quite a bit in the Bible. Now, that doesn't change the message. We've committed to this, and we're committed to the Word of God. But as far as those people that haven't heard, the church has a mission, but people can get saved. Now, do you agree with that? I mean, it's like, no. You've got only the church. The church is got the mission, but God can bypass his church. What about the Middle Ages when the church was in the Catholic Church dominated and all they're doing is mass services and relics and stuff? Could God manifest salvation? The world is, it's the Dark Ages. No one's getting saved. I mean, wait time. I mean, again, there's no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. It must be Jesus. But it's not limited to me telling them about Jesus or giving them a tract. They don't need to come to church and go to the altar. Jesus is going to save them however he can reach them. That's what I'm saying. I'm not nullifying Protestant doctrine. I'm just, in a sense, broadening the evangelistic outreach to let God can do it himself. Okay. Yes, sir. Let me see if I can break that down. Catholics would, in a sense, again, this is me talking in a general sense from my position. Catholics are not going to go here because Catholics are the kingdom. They are the kingdom of God on earth. The early church appears to be, and again, people argue about this, but the early church seems to be millennial or premillennial, meaning before the kingdom comes, the King Jesus is going to come back and establish his kingdom like he promised. And they waited 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, and by that time, doctrines are starting to drift, and people are like, well, and then Constantine shows up. And Constantine converts the whole Roman Empire. And there's an instant switch from premillennial to amillennial. And it can happen in our culture, similar things. Everybody's waiting for Jesus, and then all of a sudden they're teaching he's going to come in the future, he's going to come, we're waiting for him to come. They even talk about the church facing the Antichrist. I've got in my Titanic faith, I've got some quotes about people talking about when you face the Antichrist. The early church appears to think they would see the Antichrist. It's not going to be, we're out of here. There's no, again, people argue about this, but there's no pre-trib rapture until the 1800s. I can say that's 100% documented in writing. You can't find a pre-trib rapture anywhere until it comes out of England from Darby and these groups right here. Now, with that being said, people are going to say, yes, yes, and they're looking and they're searching and they're sifting and they're going to try and find things. And I've got some of that in the Titanic Faith book too. And it's kind of like, I give you the whole document. You can read the document. And it's like, that's a stretch. It's not there. And if it is there, and you would think it would be a kind of more well documented. There's things that are, you can trace the Trinity. You can trace the Trinity throughout church history. You can trace salvation by faith in Christ throughout church history. There's certain things. Then all of a sudden, well, the return of Christ is there. The Antichrist is there. But where's that pre-trib? Where's that pre? It's nowhere until, boom, the 1800s, pre-trib. That's where the pre-trib appears. So the early church was pre-trib. But after about 300 years of nothing happening, and then Constantine shows up, and he gives the church buildings, government-funded buildings. He prints Bibles. He appoints people. He becomes a Christian himself. Stops the after 10 major persecutions of Christians dying, Constantine puts a stop to it. And it's kind of like, you're premillennial waiting for the kingdom to come with Jesus, and all of a sudden, you know what? I might have misunderstood that. Because it looks like Jesus is going to come through his church being in the government. He is going to rule the nation. And that, it's easy to sell because Constantine now rules the Roman Empire, which is now Christian. And it's like, in fact, in my book, Jerusalem book, I've got some quotes in there by Eusebius, who's doing the history of, he's writing the history as it's happening of Constantine. He writes about the New Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. Because what did Constantine do? Him and his mom, Helena, they go and they find all the holy sites. They built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. They rebuilt Jerusalem. They Christianized. There's churches everywhere. Every place that they can find that Jesus did something and places that Jesus didn't do something that they think maybe he did. They build a church. And everything is the whole, it's the Byzantine Empire. The whole Middle East, North Africa, Israel, Egypt, Asia, or, you know, Asia Minor, which you call Turkey today, all across Italy, it's all Christian. And it's like, it's the New Jerusalem. It's like we misunderstood it. And so then they became amillennial. We're not waiting for the millennium. We're in the millennium. God is establishing his kingdom through man. Sure, Jesus is on the throne in heaven, but he's manifesting himself in Constantine. And this is where then the Catholic Church begins to develop. And so the Catholic Church doesn't see any of this as necessary. They're not preterists in the sense that all the prophecies have been fulfilled. They're in the idea that they would fit in that category. But they're that we are in the millennium now. They are God's kingdom on earth. So they're not waiting for Jesus to return, because that's why they've got the Pope, the Vicar of Christ. He's Christ on earth. He's his representative, because Christ is ruling the earth through the Pope. And so that's where the Catholics are. Protestant Reformation. The Protestants break away because the Catholics, it's like, have you even read the Bible? You ask the Catholics, because they've got all these things that they're just building. Well, you know, give Generation Words 1,500 years of audio and video teaching online for 1,500 years. It's kind of like, holy smoke, where are you getting that, Galen? It's like, I've been teaching for 1,500 years. It's like, I'm just making stuff up now. And, you know, it's going to happen. So that you can't blame them. They've had 1,500 years of tradition and great people and great teachers. And it just keeps piling up and burying the Bible. They've got more videotapes and audio and notes than they got text of Scripture. You know, so it's like the Catholic. So the Protestants finally go, wait, that's not even what the Bible says. So they have the breakaway. But like John Calvin and Martin Luther, they're Catholics. And they're breaking away from the Catholic Church. Now, it, obviously, Calvin and Luther were great theologians. They wrote great. They thought, and other men of that culture, that generation, and women, if they were allowed to write books. But what ends up happening is you can only go so far in a lifetime. This is the way I explain it. And they can't say, I think Jesus is going to establish a kingdom. And remember, Israel's not even on the map. We're talking the 1500s. I was listening to the news today, just listening while I was getting ready to go to school, and it was talking about Israel, and that's how, you know, people are looking, nations are looking for peace with Israel, and it's like Israel, a power player, they're a main player, they've got advanced technology. It's like Israel is a viable nation in our world today. And so to say Israel's coming back, it's kind of like they are back. I mean, it affected our eschatology. But you go back to the 1500s, there's no Israel. There's people that are Jews scattered around, but there's no Israel. So you start talking about all those problems. We go, see, it's easy for me to teach Hosea and say God's going to bring Israel back, you know, or Jeremiah or Isaiah or whatever, you know, of Israel's going to come back. The Davidic covenant, there's going to be a son of David sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Because I can picture it. There's a Jerusalem. There's an Israel. You can see the Antichrist coming against the Jews. You can see the Antichrist giving them the Temple Mount back for them to build the temple because there's an Israel to give the temple to. 1500s, you can't even talk about an Antichrist giving the temple to the Jews because they're not even sure where it was necessarily. There's no Jews, and the Protestants already have the Antichrist identified. Clearly, who is the Antichrist of the 1500s? And you're a Protestant. There's only one answer. You know the answer. The 1500s. 1500s. Who? The Protestants have just rebelled, revolt Protestants. They're the original Antifa. They're the protesters. They are protesters. Protestants, it means the protesters. Those are the, you know, the Protestant comes from protesters. They're not Antifa. But they were the protesters. Who are they protesting against? And they died. The Catholics. So who's the Antichrist? The Pope. So clearly, now comes Calvin and Luther and the Pope and all of their teaching. The Pope is the Antichrist. So they've already identified. And I mean, it's rampant in their writings. They're not looking for the Antichrist. We met him. He is in Rome right now. And so their Antichrist is more of a position. Maybe one individual is going to rise up and fulfill the totality. People still think that today. People still think the Pope, and again, that's on the table. It's still a viable option that the Pope could become the Antichrist. I'm not saying that's a no, but I can tell you where it originated from. And so they got the Pope. There's no Israel. They know the Pope's the Antichrist. And they are also realizing their eschatology is the church is the kingdom of God on earth. So they're still amillennial. Now, there's a group during that time, 1500s, 1600s, that began to teach that they're waiting for Jesus to come back and became premillennial. And they torched them. I mean, Luther hated them because they would have prophets. They're more like the charismatics with premillennial, and they're having visions and they're setting up little communities waiting for Jesus to come back. So Calvin and Luther, they're destroying. And they're kind of off base. There's some weird things. Some guys thought they were Elijah come back. But these guys are reading the Bible for the first time, trying to figure out, you know, how it all fits together. I mean, just imagine you being given a Bible for the first time and then trying to figure it out. I mean, I've got an entire library, you know, and I can read, I can study different books, and I can say, maybe this means this. And I read three commentaries and say, that's stupid. It's like, okay, that's stupid. You know, I can make an adjustment. But you just drop this Bible off and say, Galen, what's the Bible say? Who knows where I'm going to come? Am I going to come up with the Trinity? What am I going to come up with? Anyway. I've got to quit here. Yeah. But anyway, this now becomes what we call the Protestants or Presbyterians. What am I? Reform. The Reform group right here. Now watch. I'll quit with this. Now, the Reformers, They're calling the Pope the Antichrist. And the Reformers think the church is God's kingdom on earth, and they're trying to purify the church. Now, watch this. The Pope has some defense. He's got his staff working on this to counteract the Reform eschatology, calling him the Antichrist. And their doctrine, the Catholics come up with this to counter the Reformers' eschatology. They come up with the concept of preterist. They say, that's stupid. The Pope can't be the Antichrist because all those prophecies have already been fulfilled. And they cut loose all their theologians. What's that group of the theologians? The great Catholics, the students of the great. It's a group, the scholars. I've always thought if I was a Catholic, that's the one I'd want to be in. But they went through the whole thing and they proved. What? Jesuits, yes. And they went through there and they went through all this and they proved. Click, 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 all their theology, that everything, all the prophecies of Revelation, all the prophecies of Jesus, they were all fulfilled ultimately in 70 A.D. So the Pope can't be the Antichrist because the Antichrist was Nero. And they lock, stock, there it is. It's like, done. And guess what the Reform now teaches? The Reform now side, where's your preterist at? These are preterists. It was such a good, solid doctrine that they wrote it to contradict the Reform, that the Pope can't be the Antichrist because Nero was the Antichrist and all this was fulfilled. Now Reform, they're preterists, and they make fun of people that believe in rapture, the tribulation, the coming Antichrist. The Nero's the Antichrist. That's also now you've got groups, especially in the Reform. Again, there's always going to be mixtures of this, but Reform are going to be, they're not what you call futurist. I'm a futurist. Things are going to happen yet in the future. They would be amillennial. We're in the King Church is the millennium. We are in the kingdom age now. Jesus Christ, he's not ruling today. Who's ruling today? Jesus is. He clearly ascended to heaven and sat down on the throne of his father David, just like in Jerusalem, in the new city of Jerusalem. Jesus is ruling and reigning from heaven. We are in the age now. Now, there may be an ending time, you know, where it all ends, but there's no future events. So that's where we'll leave it. This is a Catholic, became Reformed. They're preterist in a general sense. And then all your churches that are coming out of the Reformation, Lutheran churches, Presbyterian churches, Methodists, are all going to be amillennial, not necessarily interested in this. When you get to the Brethren churches, they're going to be some of those churches that broke out of the Reformation. They were the ones that started at Baptist. They started rebaptizing. Like the Anabaptist. Anna doesn't mean, that's not the name of the woman, Anna, who started the Baptist church. Anna means redo. They were all baptized as infants, but then they got baptized as adults when they heard the gospel, and they were rebaptized or Anabaptized, baptized again. And so that becomes the Baptist, the Brethren. Now, these people are going to go off with their being baptized as adults, salvation by faith. That was Protestant. But they're going to start dabbling with eschatology, thinking about a premillennium, you know, where the kingdom's going to come back. And they still have some things to develop. And then it's going to be out of the Brethren group in the 1830s, something like that. I think it's 1830. It's in the book. 1880, some middle 1800s. Darby is going to come up, and some others are going to come up with dispensationalism, and then they're going to have the pre-trib. So today, and that's what, okay, in the early 1900s, Schofield, anybody got a Schofield Bible? Good Bibles, good notes, good footnotes. But he took this pre-tribulation dispensational teaching and put it in his footnotes in the Schofield Bible. It's a good note. He was a scholar, but he adapted this eschatology and just stuck it in the footnotes. So now anyone who's a Bible student from 1880, whenever, coming up to 1980, you're going to have a Schofield Bible, and your pastors, your scholars, that have taken it seriously. Now, if you're going to go to a typical seminary, it's already watered down by the age. They don't even believe it's the Word of God, and you're going off the deep edge. But these people that are actually studying the Bible are going to be using a Scofield Bible or like this. It's going to have a huge influence in the Western culture because it's in the footnotes as if, who am I to question? Look, right there it says that this is the rapture that takes place before the 70th week or however. And so now this is like mass production of just dispensational pre-trib teaching. No thought about it. And pastors come out. And again, I've already wrote about Titanic faith. During this age right here, who wants to suffer? I mean, in America, no, we're going to have to face the Antichrist. No, we're going to be raptured. Israel's going to have to face the Antichrist. We're not Israel. We're getting raptured. And then 1948, Israel comes back. There they are. Pre-trib. We're out of here. We're just like days away. And this generation will see it, will not pass away until we see it. And Israel came back in 1948, adds 70 years for the generation. That's 8, 7, that's 11. That's 2018, is that right? 2018. Or 40 years, if it's 1948, you add 40 years, it's 1988. Thus the book, remember, 1988, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988. Big seller. Except he didn't. And then he realized, no one's going to invite me on their talk shows. Ah, I made a mistake, reworked his numbers. I meant 89 reasons why he's going to come back in 1989 and try to, he really did. He tried it again. And so all that, but that's going on that verse. This generation will not pass away. So you've got, by 2018, by 1988, and it's all this. And so now if you've got brethren churches or Baptist churches, they're going to be the ones that are pre-trib dispensational. And then here I come along with other, and it's now people are finally after, again, we're talking about 2,000 years of church history. The first 300 years, pre-trib. Then you've got Constantine. Now they're going amillennial. Then the 1500s, Protestant Reformation. The 1800s, the pre-trib. And so we're still within the first, 100, 120 years of this dispensational pre-trib teaching. And now all of a sudden, people are like, whoa, they're coming back. And I'm not the only one. And kind of like, wait a minute. Where? That doesn't fit. And you have enough guts to say, I don't think so. And so now people are, and it's, I'm not the only one, they're saying, you know what? I think the pre-trib rapture may be homemade. You may have made that doctrine up. There is going to be a rapture, but it may not be before the tribulation. And so they're relooking at it, and that's what I ended up doing. And I ended up doing, like I showed you right there, because in chapter 6, when it talks about the fifth seal, when all of a sudden everything, or the sixth seal, when everything disappears, it's like, how can everything disappear, but yet everybody's still here and the mountains are still here? And that's where, and I didn't get to, I'll pick up, I'm going to use these notes next week, unless you think, really, seriously, think and ask me a question if you care. I mean, if you want to, you don't have to. But I mean, if you say, wait, I got a question. When I read that and all of a sudden disappeared, then all of a sudden I realized, because Jesus says, like lightning, he's the Son of Man, he says, don't, when they say he's in the desert, and in the desert, in Matthew 24, he says, don't let anyone tell you he's in the desert. In the desert is where all the rebels would meet. You'd find a Messiah leader. You'd all your troops would go out in the desert, and then you'd march on Jerusalem. So he says, I'm not going to be in the desert. He says, or is he in the inner rooms? What's the inner room? Well, he's inside the temple precincts having negotiations, making peace treaties and negotiating with other powers. I'm not in the desert leading a revolt. I'm not going to come back as a political leader and be in the inner rooms negotiating behind the scenes in the shadow government. It'll be like lightning from the east to the west. Every eye will see it. In other words, it's such a, oh, go out in the desert. No, I'm not out there. Oh, he's a political leader. No, I'm not a political leader. You will see it. It'll be like lightning. The whole world is going to see me come back. And when that comes back, if it is the throne and the wrath, and the, like we read in chapter 6 there, the sixth seal, and they see him, and they hide all the stars, all the sun, the sky, it's going to be dwarfed by the presence of the Son of God in our atmosphere at that halfway point, which is matched up in Thessalonians, in Matthew, in Revelation. You even tie it into Daniel. He appears right there, and the whole world sees it, and that's when everything goes dark. The atmosphere changes. We even saw it in Isaiah last night. When he comes through and he fights in the heavens, his sword fights in the heavens, and ends up in Edom, coming back. And again, now we got 1,000 verses there. So I'll pick this up. You can read through this right here on these notes if you want to. I'll quit. I'll pray, and then if you have a question, you can feel free to answer it. Was that okay? Okay, I'll pray. Always need confirmation. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word and ask that you would lead us and guide us. And especially as we're looking at these things, that we have revelation into your word by your spirit, that we would see things, that we may be stronger today, that we may walk in your ways and be the witnesses you need at this time. We do not want air. We do not want our own doctrines, but we do want your truth and the revelation of your scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.